Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Somewhere there's a mailing list, or perhaps many mailing lists, with your name and address, your email address, maybe your phone number on it. And in the past, these letters would come in the mail and they would say, "Dear friend," and then they would have some solicitation. But of course, today they are much more sophisticated. They not only have your name at the beginning, but all the way throughout that form letter, thanks to the miracle of modern technology. These appeals are very well put together. Think about in biblical times and the work of the apostles. Have you ever wondered if the apostle Paul and the other apostles, if they had access to the kind of technology and the slick marketing campaign programs that we have today, if their results of their ministry would have been different? Would the apostle Paul perhaps have benefited from having a book on his desk titled The Art of Asking, with chapter titles like Making the Most of the Human Need to Give, or Identifying and Evaluating Prospects? Since the first request of the Apostle Paul to the Christians in the city of Corinth for a collection to help the poor Christians in Judea and Jerusalem had failed, would sophisticated modern marketing techniques and equipment have turned that failure into a success for him? Could one of those books on succeeding in fundraising have given Paul some helpful pointers that he could have followed in his efforts? That collection for the poor Christians in Judea that was suggested by the Apostle Paul in his first letter to the Corinthians had failed. Near the end of that first letter that he wrote to them, right after that great chapter about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and its implications for us and our own resurrection from the dead, Paul then urged the Christians in Corinth to join together with the churches in Galatia, a region in what is now central Turkey, to set aside a sum of money, a portion of their income, every Sunday when they came together for worship as a special offering to feed the hungry Christians in Jerusalem who were suffering from a famine, a lack of food in that area. And so that by the time the Apostle Paul came to visit them again, he could take what they had collected during that whole previous year and then bring it to help those Christians in need in Judea. The need was certainly there, and it was certainly a fairly well thought out program to raise funds to support those Christians who were in a dire circumstance. The cause was great. And so Paul imagined that surely the Christians in Corinth would do what he had encouraged them to do with enthusiasm. But as he later found out, it simply didn't happen. A year later, nothing had been done. Why had it failed? Was it the technique? The organization? Was there a lack of communication somewhere? Did the people understand the need? Perhaps the problem went deeper. Was it indifferent preaching of the gospel, or perhaps weak spiritual leadership, that caused the failure? Of course, we know from what the Bible tells us about the Apostle Paul and his ministry that no congregation, no Christian church could have asked for a better beginning or a better pastor than the Apostle Paul himself. The Christian church in Corinth was founded by Paul with dynamic support also from an outstanding missionary couple, Aquila and Priscilla. And then soon Paul was joined there by Timothy. And that young and flourishing Christian congregation for nearly 2 years enjoyed the finest leadership and the greatest preaching and teaching of God's word among them that any congregation on this earth could have desired. And so when their pastor and apostle of God asked for a collection to relieve poverty and hunger of fellow Christians in a distant land, we would have predicted wholehearted participation in that charitable effort. So what went wrong? We're always surprised when those who receive the best beginnings simply end up going nowhere in the long run. We expect great things from children who have fine parents, from students who go to the best schools, from mission congregations that are begun in the most promising, growing, thriving communities. And so then we are bewildered when the promise goes unfulfilled. Paul's second letter to the church in Corinth is one of the most painful and emotional letters that Paul wrote. And the reason for the failure of those Christians in Corinth to carry out that task that Paul entrusted to them soon becomes evident in his writing. There was quarreling and hurt feelings that took so much of the attention of those Christians within their church that mission, that task that Paul had given to them to take up that collection for the poor people in Jerusalem, was quickly forgotten by them. The congregation was infighting and quarreling about its leadership, about Christian living, about how they should celebrate the Lord's Supper, about their worship customs and practices, about their own spiritual gifts and speaking in tongues, and they even had disagreements about the resurrection of Jesus itself. There were factions within the congregation who were divided and fighting and shouting at each other, one saying, "We follow Peter," another saying, "We follow Paul," another saying, "We follow Apollos." With all that disturbance, they simply had no time or energy left to think about that collection for the poor in Judea. Similarly, today, quarreling congregations have little energy for evangelism. Quarreling couples do not have a heart to celebrate milestones, wedding anniversaries. Quarreling families dread family reunions. Quarreling children cannot share toys or candy. Quarreling political parties cannot put effective policy into place. Quarreling Christians, as we see, could not finish the job. Paul's second letter to the Corinthians is filled with hurt feelings, anger, pain, and longing. Paul's first letter had left hurt feelings, and Paul referred to those hurt feelings four times in his second letter. In chapter 7, he said, "Even if I caused you sorrow by my letter, my first letter, I do not regret it." And he then later says, "Make room for us in your hearts. We have wronged no one." Those hard feelings were so sharp that Paul hesitated going back to Corinth for a visit. He says in chapter 2, "I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you." But then Paul pleads with them to be accepted by them. He said, "I hope you will put up with a little of my foolishness, but you are already doing that. I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy." And then he concludes his letter with his famous plea for them to accept him as their pastor and as an apostle, a missionary sent out by God himself. If you want to see success, by contrast to that church in Corinth, just go a little bit to the north from Greece and into the northern region of Macedonia to the congregation at Philippi. Paul was called to go there by a vision of a man pleading for someone to bring the good news of Jesus to them in that city. And the Jewish community in that city, Paul would first go to the Jewish synagogue to preach the gospel and tell the Old Testament believers that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies of the Savior. The Jewish community in Philippi was so small that it didn't even have a synagogue, a church, a meeting place of its own. On the Sabbath, the faithful believers, mostly women, simply went outside the city gate to a quiet place beside the river, and there they prayed together and they worshiped God together. And so Paul and his missionary companion Silas joined them on the Sabbath day on Saturday. And then after preaching the good news about Jesus, they were invited to stay in the home of Lydia, one of the believers, and a businesswoman in town there. And then later on, there in Philippi, those two missionaries, Paul and Silas, were put on trial before the city ruler. They were flogged and thrown into prison. And then in the dead of night, God sent a miraculous earthquake to shake loose their chains and to open the unlocked doors. And the jailer who was supervising them was so impressed by the positive attitude of Paul and Silas, in spite of all that they had suffered, in spite of the flogging and their unjust imprisonment, that he brought those missionaries to his own house. He bathed their wounds, and he gave them the opportunity to preach the good news about Jesus to his entire family. And then he and his whole family were baptized that very night because they had come to believe in Jesus as their Savior. That Christian church of the Philippians was founded on blood and water, the blood of Jesus, their Savior, and the waters of baptism. And in a larger sense, the entire Christian church on earth was also founded on blood and water, the blood of Jesus, which has washed away our sins, and the sacrament of baptism, through which God connects us to Jesus' death and his resurrection. Paul writes that if you want to see success, look to the churches of Macedonia, the churches in Philippi. The success of giving begins with giving. The Corinthian Christians enjoyed the same possibilities as the Philippian Christians. Not wealth, health, good fortune, techniques, superior organization, or smooth words, but rather the gift of God, which is the fount of all good fortune. God gave himself to us through his Son, Jesus, our Savior. God is like a well of water filled with cool water to slake our thirst. God is also the primer on the pump. Jesus came to give, not to organize, but to give his life as a ransom for our lives. The word life occurs 44 times in the Gospel of John. The word religion does not even occur one time. Jesus didn't come to give a new religion, a set of rules for us to follow, to earn our way into heaven, into eternal life with God. But Jesus came to give his life. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. Jesus says, I give myself for you, for your salvation. Jesus says about his sheep, his flock, us, his people whom he cares for, he says, I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one can snatch them out of my hand. As we stand beneath the cross of Jesus, we are gazing at God's gift to us. Because the Son of Man, Jesus, our Savior, did not come to be served by us, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so giving comes first from God to us. And God gave himself. Jesus gave his life for us on the cross. And so we read about the Christians in Galatia that first they gave themselves to the Lord. Many of them had once been pagans worshiping false gods, the god Zeus or any of the other ancient false gods of the Greeks and other pagan peoples of that time. And they understood from their worship of those false gods what it meant to give to those gods. On special days, they would bring sacrifices to be offered to the gods. They would offer horses as a sacrifice to Poseidon, dogs to Hecate, a white deer to Jupiter, the spoils of the hunt to Artemis. They understood that something must be offered to appease the gods. But Paul says that the Macedonian Christians did more. First, they offered themselves to the Lord. Now, it wasn't that they were offering their bodies as burnt offerings on the altar or shedding their own blood in sacrifice on an altar. No, but these believers were offering their hearts, their souls, their loyalty, their highest love and dedication to God, who had purchased them from sin and who had redeemed them from death and hell. So we see there is a completeness, a totality in the phrase that Paul uses to refer to them and their devotion to God. They gave themselves first to the Lord. Think about some other examples that we see of this in the Bible. The Apostle Peter gave himself to the Lord. After Peter had three times denied Jesus in this most critical moment when Jesus had been betrayed and falsely accused and put on trial and wrongfully convicted, in that critical time, Peter said three times, "I don't know the man." And he called down curses upon himself to try to defend the lie that he was telling. In his shame and guilt, Jesus, nevertheless, in his mercy, came to him and restored him three times. And he said to Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And Peter answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And just a short time after that, when the disciples were on trial and when they themselves had been beaten by that same Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jewish people that had condemned Jesus to death just weeks earlier, instead of weeping and mourning because of what they were suffering, instead we read in the book of Acts chapter 5 that they rejoiced in their suffering because they had been counted worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. There was a completeness in that act of giving. They gave themselves, their whole selves, first to the Lord. And so then they simply found it totally natural to give also of their material possessions to others. When the Apostle Paul was in prison in Rome later on, countless congregations throughout Greece and throughout Macedonia heard the news, and the Christians in Corinth must have known how quickly the Apostle Paul would be placed on trial. And Timothy, way over across the Aegean Sea in Ephesus in modern-day Turkey, he was asked to come before the winter. But it was the congregation of Christians in Philippi that was poorer than all the other congregations. They were the ones who sent Paul a gift. We would call it thoughtfulness, consideration. They would simply have called it natural. Paul wrote, "It was good of you to share in my troubles." First, they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to Paul. Another example, Zacchaeus. He discovered that when you give yourself to the Lord, strange things happen. Remember Zacchaeus? He was the wee little man. A wee little man was he. He was a tax collector who had cheated many people by collecting more tax than he should have and then pocketing the extra for himself, and so he got very rich in that way. But God's word tells us that Jesus intentionally went through the town where Zacchaeus lived so that he could go to Zacchaeus' house to show Zacchaeus that even a man who had committed such shameful public sins, that was just the kind of person that Jesus had come to rescue from sin. And so Zacchaeus certainly must have felt bewildered when he sat down that night to dinner when Jesus had invited himself over to Zacchaeus' house, the home of this public sinner. He must have been confused. But as he was up there in that tree where he had climbed to get a good view of Jesus because he was too short to see above the crowds who had gathered around to see Jesus as he passed by, that glowing love and acceptance that he had received for Jesus must have caused him just to simply shake his head in wonder and amazement and awe. How could he have offered to give away millions of dollars, the equivalent of the money that he offered to freely give to other people, as he was so moved by Jesus' forgiveness to him? But he did. Zacchaeus stood up at that dinner and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." It simply came naturally to him because Jesus first gave himself to Zacchaeus, and then Zacchaeus responded by giving himself to the Lord and to those who were in need. That giving of Jesus to him spilled over from his heart and flowed to all those around him. What nice and wonderful and amazing things can happen when that cup of thanksgiving overflows from our hearts and into our lives. Paul, who lifted humans' giving to the spiritual plan of God's giving, wrote, "I'm not commanding you to do this." He wanted them to simply respond to God's gift of his Son, to God's amazing grace to them. And so we also ought to respond in the same way. We ought to shout our praise and thanks to God as we gather together here in worship, as God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. So we are moved to give our whole selves to God and to each other. Paul didn't command the Christians in Corinth to give because he wanted to raise their gifts to the highest spiritual level, not to compel them, not to force them, but for them to give from truly glad and joyful hearts. And Paul raises giving yet to the level of Jesus himself. He calls giving a grace, a gracious work. That word grace is one of the most beautiful words of salvation. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. This grace of God is interwoven with our giving. Paul writes here in verse 9 of our reading, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, the eternal, all-powerful Son of God, the ruler of the entire universe, who had all things in the universe and in the world under his feet for his pleasure and enjoyment, yet though he was rich, yet for your sakes, for our sakes, he became poor, so that we, through his poverty, might become rich." And that's exactly what we are. Through Jesus, our Savior, we have the riches as heirs of God, our Heavenly Father, as brothers and sisters of Jesus, our Savior, members of God's own family, God's dearly loved children who have been welcomed into his family through the sacrament of baptism. We now share in all the riches of God's eternal kingdom. And so now for us also, our giving has now ascended to the shining throne of grace. May God give us all that grace to excel in the grace of giving.